One of my favorite hymns, in case you didn't recognize it. Anybody know what hymn that was? Oh, I love that hymn, right? I love it. It's such so majestic and speaks so deeply about the God we serve and love. And it just played right into where we're going this morning because, as Drew just reminded us, Christmas is over. Months and months of preparation, tons of effort and thought, overflowing pantries of drinks and food prepared and consumed, and now it's over. Or is it? I mean, is it really over? So Drew kind of stole my opener because I really wanted to talk to you all about when is it appropriate, when is it not appropriate? Who keeps their lights on until when? I mean, for us, the lights probably won't be taken down till after the new year, but they certainly get turned off. January 1st, done. That's the last time. When do the decorations come down in your house? Right? I happen to know that there was a guy once in our fellowship here. We used to do these things called youth rallies. March. We hosted a youth rally, 700 high schoolers hung out here. And one of the churches came by a couple of months later and said, "Hey, what's with that dude? You put us into his house for host home?" I go, "What do you mean?" He goes, "His Christmas tree was still up." It was March, right? And I was like, "What?" He goes, "Yeah, but the weird thing was there were no longer any limbs on it. It was just the trunk in the stand." I'm like, "I got to know who this guy is." So we got in the church van and went over to his house to find out who it was. And I happen to know he is right. No, he's not here anymore. But but so when is it come down? Christmas has really become one of our favorite holidays. It's got one of the most familiar stories we tell as a church and really as a culture. So familiar that we often stop being surprised by it. It's lost some of its wonder for many of us. We may even have begun to dread it. Any dread in your house over Christmas? It's just coming down and you're already thinking, when is Costco going to start doing Christmas again? It'll be soon, I'm sure. I'm here this morning to just remind us of this scene that we just celebrated. It's a scene that's very, very familiar to all of us, right? A baby, a manger, an angel-filled night, a sense of warmth and intimacy, and all of that is true. But the danger of familiarity is that it can dull our sense of wonder. The more and more familiar we become with something, the more likely it loses its wonder to us. And because the true wonder of Christmas is not that God became a baby, and maybe that throws some of you. The true wonder of Christmas is not that God became a baby. No, the true wonder of Christmas is who the God that became a baby actually is. Stop for a moment and think about this. Yes, God became a baby. I get it. That's awesome. But why? Why is that awesome? Because we're talking about the holy, holy, holy God, the creator of all that is, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, the one whom angels worship without ceasing, the all-consuming fire. That God drew near. Not distant, not symbolically, but personally. And Christmas was not the first time people had encountered this God. See, all throughout the Old Testament, God revealed himself to people in ways that were deeply personal and profoundly unsettling. Right? Isaiah 6, where we're going to be this morning, records one of those encounters. It's not cozy. It's not sentimental. And And it is absolutely essential for understanding Christmas and every day that follows. And if we listen carefully, Isaiah 6 teaches us a simple, unforgettable truth that the holy God came near to make people holy. That's right, the holy God, the God of the universe, the creator of all that is, he came near to make us holy. This is the ultimate wonder of Christmas. And that is the pattern of how God works. Isaiah 6, 1 through 9 shows us what happens when the holy God draws near. Now, you can find it on your own in your own printed Bibles or aim your mobile device at the QR code that's on the screen right now, and it will take you right to the passage in Bible Gateway. And I'm going to be staying in this text this morning, and it would be really good to have you read it in your own Bibles with me this morning. Now, Pastor Jesse has started a practice among us that I absolutely love, and so we're going to follow in suit this morning. Out of reverence for the Word of God, let's stand together as we read from God's holy word, Isaiah 6, 1 through 9. I will read for us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people." May God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now, in order to understand what God is saying here, and understand what it means that God came near to make people holy, we first need to understand this, that God is exalted in holiness. Right? This is the first step in understanding what it means that God came near, the holy God came near to make people holy. First off, we need to know that God is exalted in holiness. And he says this to us, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne." It's significant that Isaiah tells us when this happened. The year King Uzziah died. Now, some of you in here may know about King Uzziah. You may have studied the history of Israel, and you happen to know that there are good kings and there are bad kings. Uzziah is considered one of the good kings, even though it didn't end so well. His reign brought stability and strength, but when he became powerful, his pride got the best of him. After the prophet Zechariah's death, he grew proud and usurped the priestly role by entering the holy place of the temple to burn incense for himself. That was a role reserved for the priests of Yahweh. So his pride had led him to a diminished view of God's holiness. He did what we are tempted to do, or often do accidentally, when we become too familiar with the Lord. We unwittingly test his patience and challenge his sovereignty and convince ourselves that God, he'll just be okay with it. And then our familiarity leads to a casual, apathetic, unintentional relationship with God. But for Uzziah, as a result of his pride, his prideful contempt for a holy God, he was stricken by God with leprosy, which eventually led to his death. Now, he was stricken with leprosy, now known as Hansen's disease, which primarily targets the peripheral nervous system. It causes nerve damage that leads to the body becoming unresponsive to injury, which results in a more and more physical damage, infection, and ultimately to death. The body ceases to sense and respond to the very things that are destroying it. Let me suggest that this is exactly the spiritual disease that we are in danger of developing when we let our pride diminish our view of God's holiness. We grow increasingly unable to sense and respond to the very things that are destroying us. Instead, we actually start to flirt with those things. The actions and attitudes of the flesh that stand in defiance of a holy God. And we slowly give ourselves over to them with prideful contempt. We grow more and more blind to who actually sits on the throne and become convinced that the throne is empty. So we try to take control ourselves, but the Lord sees things perfectly. Well, and so does Isaiah. See, Uzziah's death left Israel unsettled. The future felt uncertain. And there is a moment of national anxiety that Isaiah sees something greater. He sees something clearer. He does not see an empty throne or a throne that's been set for himself. No, he sees the Lord on the throne, high, exalted, unshaken. Isaiah sees the Lord's robe filling the temple, overflowing, excessive, beyond containment. Then Isaiah hears the song of heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is not a casual worship song. This is not background music. This is not karaoke sing-along, right? This is heaven declaring reality. God is holy, utterly set apart, morally perfect, and infinitely glorious, so pure that his presence reveals who we truly are, and so good that he makes a way for us to stand before him. Holy is the way God is, according to A.W. Tozer. Holy is the way God is. He does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. This is what holiness is. Holiness is God. God is holiness. And he is not just holy, he is what? Holy, holy, holy. Meaning that he is perfectly holy. He is not merely good. He is not merely powerful. He is holy, utterly other, completely pure, infinitely glorious, and universally sovereign. So holy that the foundations shake, the room fills with smoke, creation responds to his presence. And before Isaiah ever considers himself his sin or his calling, he is confronted with who God is. And this matters deeply. This matters deeply for Christmas and for every other day as well. Because, see, the baby in the manger is not a contradiction of this vision. He is the fulfillment of it. The holy God Isaiah saw enthroned is the same God who became wrapped in cloth, no less holy, no less glorious, but near, very, very near. God is exalted in holiness because he alone is God, and we are not. If you are here this morning and you have never seen, if you never encountered, never experienced the holiness of God, this is your day. I have a simple little practice for you that I think might be helpful if you're here this morning and you've never encountered this holy God. I would encourage you to simply try praying. Just try. Just open your heart and mind to the God who wants to know you and be known by you. As a matter of fact, there's a book by the same name. It's sitting on a shelf in the entryway. It's a tiny little book. It'll take you through a few days of devotional look at praying. Try praying. We have people who have experienced this, and they go, man, that opened my eyes. I want you to encounter this God. Why don't you just try praying? Pick up the booklet, take it home, and practice it for the next several days. And see if you don't also encounter this holy, holy, holy God. Because when the holy God draws near, something else happens. Not only is God exalted in holiness, but we are revealed. We are exposed in humility. We are exposed in humility. See, it's impossible to not become aware of our own failure, our own weakness, our own self-worship. Isaiah realizes who God is, and he exclaims, what? Woe to me. I am ruined. Some translations say, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people who of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen who? The holy, holy, holy God who is king. I've seen the king, and I immediately realize I am not what I thought I was. Isaiah does not respond with excitement in seeing the king. He doesn't say, how amazing is this? This is awesome! He doesn't say, I feel so honored. And he definitely doesn't casually say, bruh, high five, right? What does he say? What does he say? He says, woe to me, I am ruined. This is not false humility. This, my friends, this is clarity. This is clarity. When the holy God draws near, Isaiah finally sees himself clearly. When holiness is eminent, immediately present, it removes our comparisons. It strips away our excuses. It silences our self-confidence. When the veil is removed and our prideful verbose is replaced with him being right there, there is a humbling that happens to all of us. It looks a little bit like this.
Barney. Barney.
That's Isaiah. That is the experience we have when we come into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God. We are exposed in humility. Most of us are used to measuring ourselves against others. We look sideways. At least I'm not like them. Oh, I'm not doing, well, I am doing better than most, or I'm trying harder than some. But when we're standing next to God, face to face, unveiled, the sliding glass door is opened, we see ourselves much, much more clearly, don't we? Isaiah isn't standing next to another prophet. He's standing before Yahweh, the King. Comparisons disappear in a courtroom. Excuses die before a judge. And Isaiah suddenly realizes that this is not a moment for comparison. This is a moment for truth. The veil has been removed, and he realizes that he's ruined. He's ruined. And as theologian John Calvin put it, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their own insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty, with the holiness of God. We become so aware of our duplicitous living when we dare to look into the face of God, when we are confronted with the real comparison, us compared to God. Holiness removes comparison because there is no one left to compare ourselves to, only God. Only God. See, Isaiah becomes aware. He becomes aware not only of his own sin, but of the brokenness of his people. He says in verse 5, I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Holiness exposes us. Holiness exposes us. Hear this. Holiness exposes us, but not to shame us. Shame is not the language of God. He exposes us for something, oh, much more deeper. Something holy. He exposes us so that something holy can happen. And this is why Christmas was necessary. Jesus did not come because humanity needed inspiration. Jesus is not this inspirational poster, right? Be better. Do more. Sin less. No. Now he came because humanity needed rescue. We needed saving. He didn't come to make bad people behave better. No, he came to make dead people live again. And then to bring them into perfect alignment with the Father. And the incarnation is not God lowering God's standards. It is God meeting his own standards on our behalf. The manger exists because we are unholy, defiant, and deserving of punishment. And the cross exists because holiness demands justice and mercy together. The holy God came near to make holy, to make people holy. This was the mission of Christmas and the purpose of the cross. Paul the Apostle writes it this way in Romans 8. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. The holy God came near to make people holy, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Christ, to become like Jesus. When we look at our vital signs over here, that's what they're all about. They're all about taking steps towards maturity, what? Maturity in Christ. Now, this is the moment where Isaiah's story becomes unmistakably good news. Because the holy, holy, holy God does not leave Isaiah undone. He is cleansed and equipped for a purpose, a mission. Just like we, when we encounter the holy, holy God, we are equipped for that mission. Look at, here's what I want to say to you about that. If you are here today and you recognize that God is at work, and he has cleansed you. He has exposed you in humility. I would encourage you to confess today. And remember, it's not about the quality of your confession. It's about the heart. Cry out to him today. Because when we are confronted, we are then equipped for his mission. We are equipped for his mission. God is exalted in holiness. We are exposed in our humility. And then we are equipped for his mission. Look at what it says in verses 6 through 8. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." This live coal is not a random reference. It comes from the altar, the place of sacrifice, atonement, and forgiveness. Notice that Isaiah didn't ask for cleansing. God moved first. Then the angel declares, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Cleansing always flows from sacrifice. Isaiah is not cleansed because he confessed really, really well. It wasn't because he confessed enough over and over and over. No, he is cleansed because God provides what holiness requires. And here is where Christmas becomes fully into view. Isaiah was cleansed by a coal taken from the altar, and we are cleansed by Christ, who became the sacrifice for us. At Christmas, God does not send an angel with a coal. He sends his son. The coal touched Isaiah's lips once. Christ transforms the human heart once and forever. Jesus was and is the living coal that cleanses our sin and changes our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. His life brings us life and makes us holy. Now, I think it's significant that Isaiah confessed, "I am a man of unclean lips," and then the angel touched his mouth with the coal. Because God purifies what? What does he purify? The lips of Isaiah. This is both deeply personal and profoundly missional. Lips represent Isaiah's guilt, his sin. Lips also represent Isaiah's calling, prophecy. He's going to be a prophet. God does not merely forgive Isaiah privately. No, he sacrifices the very instrument. Sorry, he sanctifies the very instrument he intends to use. Let me say that again. God sanctifies the very instrument he intends to use. Jesus does not just forgive sinners. He restores them for purpose. He cleanses what he will send. He redeems those he will use for his glory. He takes broken things and reveals himself through their broken places. I'm reminded of Amnon Weinstein. He was an Israeli master violin maker who, after World War II ended, began collecting violins that once belonged to Jewish musicians during the Holocaust. Many of these instruments were cracked, broken, warped, had been buried, hidden, or damaged in concentration camps, had not been played for decades. Now, some people urged him to preserve them behind glass as artifacts of suffering, but Weinstein refused. He restored them so they could be played again. Today, these violins are performed in concert around the world under the name Violins of Hope. They were not museum pieces. They are living instruments. Their sound does not erase suffering. It redeems it. These violins were not restored to remember death, but to proclaim life. And like Isaiah, you and I are redeemed to be sent into mission, to be living instruments of hope. Notice that only after Isaiah is cleansed does God speak again. And in verse 8, he says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" The order here is important. Isaiah is not sent to become holy, right? He is sent because God has already made him holy. And Isaiah responds not with fear. Look at what he doesn't respond in fear. He responds in surrender. Here am I, send me. Notice that there isn't an argument. There isn't a negotiation. He says, yes, sir. He made it. He is made holy for the holy mission of God. It's not an option. It is a supernatural outcome of his cleansing. These words changed Isaiah's life, and they radically changed mine as well. If you know my story, and some of you have heard my story enough times that you could tell it better than me, you know that on August 31st, 1979, a man stood in front of 700-800 high schoolers at a place called Hume Lake Camp, and he preached out of Isaiah 6, the same passage. And when he had gotten to this place, he said to us, will you respond in like? Will you surrender your life to Christ Jesus? No matter what that means, no matter where he sends you, will you give your most broken place that he might redeem it and use it for him? And I will never forget that day. It was a Friday night. I actually remember it very, very well. It was a long time ago. I remember that I was a fairly unpopular, pretty bullied, stuttering teenager. And God touched my life that night. And here I am 46 years later, still serving teenagers. When people ask me why, it's always the same answer. His assignment was pretty clear that night. And he hasn't changed it. So here I am. Send me. How about you? See, surrender. Surrender is the next step, and the next step, and the next step, and the next. It is surrender to who God is and who he has redeemed us to be. And like Isaiah, it will often come from the exact place of our deepest brokenness. Peter, the disciple of Christ, is a great example of that, right? He was impulsive and mouthy, right? He denies knowing Jesus three times publicly, loudly, and cowardly. And then Peter is restored by Jesus how many times? Three times. And then commissioned to what? Feed his sheep. God touches, heals, and sends us at the exact places of our deepest brokenness and our deepest need. Another example would be the Samaritan woman, who is an outcast. She's used, abused, and rejected. But because of that, she meets Jesus alone at the well and has her heart exposed and healed. She is changed and becomes the very first evangelist to the people who had rejected her. The whole town is changed because of her. God touches, heals, and sends us to the exact places of our deepest brokenness and our deepest need. And as we've seen this morning, Isaiah recognizes his sinful lips and then is touched, healed, and sent to use his voice for the holy mission of the holy God. This is why the holy God came near to make people holy. He is a God of mission. He is a God who loves his creation and wants us to love him and return. He is a God of mission, and he has his people. He has his church in this world, you and me. And in this world, we are here to accomplish that mission. It's not an option. It's not a negotiation. It's a natural outcome. When God makes us holy, we enter into mission. It's what we do because it's who we are. And so, the true wonder of Christmas, and every other day for that matter, is not that God came close. No, it's that he came close to make us clean and then to send us out for his glory. But how? How do I participate in this? What does daily surrender actually look like? Let me close by becoming very practical with you for a moment, if you don't mind. I'll share something that I try to teach our teenagers. I'm not sure if they've learned. Maybe I'll quiz them. See, they thought they had a week off of school still. School starts now. it's a helpful paradigm adjustment that helps us identify when we're flirting with the actions and attitudes of the flesh that stand in defiance of a holy God and keep us from living out his holy mission in the world. And it eventually leads us to prideful contempt and a total dismissal of that mission. It is the most dangerous question we can ask. The fastest way to develop prideful contempt, it is to make a practice of asking what question? Does anybody know? They're quiet. They're not. I don't want to be wrong. Maybe they'll remember when I say it. What's wrong with it? The most dangerous question a Christian can ask is what's wrong with it? When we recognize that the holy God came near to make people holy, this is a counterproductive question to ask ourselves. And you may be saying, why? Well, this question moves us away from God's holy intent rather than into his holy mission. Let me illustrate that for you this way. Let this dot represent God's holiness, okay? His utterly set apart, morally perfect, and infinitely glorious character. And now let this circle represent God's revealed moral law. Right? Those actions and attitudes that he has clearly forbidden. We would call this God's law. Right? Everything outside of it is definitively sin. Right? You'll notice the space between God's holy character and his revealed moral law. We'll call this space amoral or non-moral. Neutrality or absence of morality. Things like food, music, clothing, vocation, recreation. They are all intrinsically amoral, non-moral. In and of themselves, they are neither moral or immoral. They can become immoral depending on how they are utilized, but on their own, they are amoral. Here's what I want you to take away from this. When we ask what's wrong with it, we are essentially asking, how close can I get to the revealed moral law of God before it actually becomes immoral? Before it becomes sinful. The question moves us away from the holy character of God and his mission to make us holy. We ask things like, what's wrong with doing this? Put your pet in that. So often I hear students ask me, Tim, what's wrong with tattoos? Or I hear them say, what's wrong with smoking pot? Or I hear them say, what's wrong with safety? What's wrong with comfort? And immediately, whether I want to answer it or not, my answer is always, that's a bad question. That's not a helpful question. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with chasing my dreams and ambition? What's wrong with safety? What's wrong with comfort? What's wrong with pleasure? All these questions are actually asking, how far from God's holy character can I go until it is sin? How close can I get to sin and still be okay? But as we participate with the holy God who came near to make people holy, a better question can be asked. And that question is this. How does this glorify God? How does this make me more like Jesus? Or how does this serve the rescue mission of God? Learn to ask this better question. When making decisions, and you will move closer to living that life of surrender that I've been talking about, a life of holiness every day. Because when the holy God draws near, he reveals himself, he humbles us, he cleanses us, and then he sends us. And friends, he's sending you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we come to this season of new year, as we kind of mark on our calendar as a start over, it might not be a bad time for each of us to reflect on the true mystery of Christmas, that a holy God came near. And Lord, as we stand right in the middle of this hinge of our year, and we start the new year on Wednesday, it's really important that we ask that we focus on that second part, that the wonder of Christmas is that a holy God came near to make us holy and to send us into his holy mission. God, you have sent us. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning who has not yet encountered you, that this week would be that week, that they would encounter you in very real ways, and they would become very clear, it would become very clear who they are and why they need you. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who has already chosen to follow you, but boy, do they need some time of honest confession before you, realigning themselves with your priorities. I pray, Lord, that this would be the day that surrender would happen in this place. And then, Father, I just pray that each of us daily, moment by moment, would ask a better question. Because ultimately, Lord, your mission depends on it. Will we be a people who stop asking a really bad question about how close to sin can I get? And we would start asking the question, God, how can we glorify you? Because that is our ultimate purpose in life. Come, Lord, and work in us this way as we worship you, as we acknowledge that you are the holy, holy, holy God. Lord, some of us may need to be undone. And some of us may need to confess. And others of us, Lord, need to surrender. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.